Now we're going to open our Bibles this morning to the book of Romans again, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 16 is the text. Therefore it is of faith. Therefore it is of faith. I feel that the important thing for the minister of Christ in these days is to preach the way of salvation. And to preach that way of salvation, that way to God, in terms that cannot be misunderstood. Someone said years ago, the evangelical pulpit needs to be evangelized. I believe that's true. The evangelical pulpit needs to be evangelized. It seems that most pulpits and ministers today are seeking to impress the hearer with their ability to preach rather than to impress the hearer with the power of God to save. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, listen carefully to this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, the apostle said, "Brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I think in most sermons today, the wisdom of words is far more conspicuous than the cross of Christ. The gospel of salvation is always needed. That's what our hearers need. They need the gospel of salvation. Some of them urgently need it, because without it, they're going to perish eternally. Unless they hear it and receive it, they're going to face God without hope and be eternally lost. Now, when we take a trip in our automobiles in strange territory, we depend on the road signs. We depend on those signs to tell us which way to go. We're driving down the highway and we look for the name of the town on the sign. And then we look for the direction. And then we look for the number of miles to that town. Now, that's three things that we want to know. We want to know the name of the town. The road sign gives us that name. And the road sign tells us how far it is to that town. And the road sign tells us which direction we're to go to get to that town. Now, suppose the man who painted the sign decides that that's just too simple. Well, after all, just putting the name of a town on a sign and the number of miles to the town and the direction, that's a little too simple. So instead of putting the name of the town, the direction, and the number of miles to that town, he puts on the sign a few sonnets from Shakespeare. Beautiful poetry. Or a few lines from Milton. Beautiful poetry. And just leaves off the name of the town and the direction and the number of miles and puts on those signs, the road signs, where we're traveling in strange territory out there in the desert or the wilderness. We come to the sign looking for a town and looking for the direction, and there we see some beautiful words from the pen of Bacon or Shakespeare or Milton. Well, the poetry would be excellent, and I'm sure we'd appreciate the poetry, but we would be hopelessly lost. Hopelessly lost. And when the pulpit just gives us beautiful poetry and wisdom of words and leaves off the cross of Christ, it all sounds beautiful, and it tickles the ear. But men depart from those congregations hopelessly lost and hopelessly wandering in their confusion. Back in Old Testament days, there were what they called six cities of refuge. If a man accidentally killed another man, and the law was that the man who was killed, rather his brother, would avenge the man who was killed. But this fugitive, if he accidentally killed a man and fled from the scene, he could flee to one of the six cities of refuge. There were six cities around the territory of Israel, and if the man had killed another one accidentally, then he fled to one of those cities of refuge. And there were plenty of signs clearly marking the way. There'd be a highway here to the city of refuge, and a sign would point the way, and the road would be clear. Now, when he got to the city of refuge, he got a fair hearing, a fair trial. But now, if he didn't get there, he may be killed by the victim's brother or the victim's father or some relative. That relative could kill the man who had murdered his brother or father or a loved one accidentally. But if he got in the city of refuge, he was safe, and he'd have a fair hearing. Well, there were a group of men who were assigned to keep the way to the city of refuge clear. Every once in a while, they'd go and they'd make sure the sign was pointing in the right way. They'd make sure there were no slides or boulders or anything to prevent the escape or the fleeing fugitive from quickly getting to the city of refuge. It was their job to keep the way clear and to keep the signpost clearly pointing towards that city. Well, that's the job of the minister of Christ. There is a city of refuge for the fleeing fugitive. There's a city of refuge for the fleeing sinner. There's a city of refuge for the offender, and that city is Christ. And the Bible clearly marks the way and clearly points the way, and the way must be kept clear. We must not confuse and confound and distort the way. We must make sure that way is clear, and that's what I want to do this morning. Clearly point you to the way of salvation. How is salvation received? Well, let's look at our text again in Romans 4, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith. It is of faith. Now, what's he talking about? It is of faith. What's of faith? What is the it? He says, it is of faith. What does the it refer to? It is of faith. Well, let's look back at the context and see what he's talking about. First of all, in verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, the first thing the apostle's talking about here, it is of faith, he's talking about justification. Justification is of faith. What is justification? Justification is to be legally declared without guilt. Now, if a man goes to prison and the governor pardons him, he's pardoned, but he's not justified. If a man goes to prison and he's paroled, but he's not justified. If a man goes to prison and he serves his term and gets out at the end of having served the entire term, he is free, but he's not justified. He is a pardoned criminal. He is a parole criminal. He is a criminal who has paid his debt. But justification means to be declared without guilt, completely innocent. Justification is not to be pardoned. It's not to be paroled. It's not having paid the debt yourself. It is to be declared legally before God, before the law, before justice, as having no guilt at all, no charge, no condemnation. The Bible says, without blame before God. That's justification. There was a man put in prison some years ago. I remember reading about it. And after he had served 2 or 3 years, they discovered that he didn't commit the crime. Somebody else did. And so they came to him and they said, we're going to pardon you. He said, no, you're not going to pardon me. He said, I haven't done anything for which to be pardoned. Well, they said, we'll set you free. He said, no, you're not going to set me free. You're going to do more than that. You're going to justify me. You're going to justify me. I will not go out of here with a pardon. I will not go out of here with parole. I'll only go out of here with a paper saying I'm completely justified before the law. And you're going to advertise before the people that I am justified, that I'm innocent, totally innocent. Well, brethren, that's what justification means. Somebody said it means just as if I had never sinned. Now, that's what we have before God. Justification. Not pardon, not parole, but justified. Totally innocent. You say that? What in the world are you talking about? I'm talking about standing before God innocent, without blame, holy, completely without any condemnation. Now, that's by faith. Well, that's what it is. Now, let's go on to verse 3. Therefore, it is a faith. Justification is a faith. All right, verse 3. Wherefore, what the Scripture saith, what saith the Scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now we're talking about righteousness. It is a faith. Justification is a faith. Righteousness is a faith. Not only is the person without guilt, but he has a perfect, spotless righteousness before the law. This is a step further. You see, by faith, through Christ, we're justified. We're declared innocent, without blame, without guilt, totally without sin. But not only that, but we have, by faith, through Christ, a perfect righteousness before the law. That is, I have an obedience charged to my account as if I had obeyed every law God ever wrote. Not only that I didn't, that I haven't disobeyed any, but I've also obeyed some. Now, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. In Christ, I've never killed. The Bible says, thou shalt not steal. In Christ, I've never committed a theft. The Bible says, thou shalt not covet. In Christ, I've never coveted anything. You see, I'm innocent. Innocent, justified, not guilty. But also the Bible says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. That's the law. That's a commandment. I fulfill that in Christ. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I have that in Christ. So it is a faith. When we talk about it is a faith, we're not only talking about being innocent and without guilt, no condemnation. But we're talking about having a righteousness, a perfect righteousness, as if we had fulfilled and obeyed ourselves every commandment of God's law. And we have, in Christ. Well, you say, this is getting good. It sure is good. That's the reason God said, I bring you good tidings of great joy. The gospel's good news. The word gospel itself means good news. Now, the way it's preached today, the news is not too good. But the way the Bible presents it, it's the best news that an old sinner has ever heard. All right, let's see the third thing, verse 7. He's talking about the forgiveness of all sins. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. That's what it is. All of our sins, all of our transgressions, all of our failures, all of our falls, all of our errors, all of our evil thoughts, they're all covered. They're all forgotten. They're all forgiven. They're all cast behind the back. They're all remembered no more. They're all obliterated. They're all washed away. And they don't even exist. God said, their sins will I remember no more. And that's not all. This is a faith. It is a faith. Justification is a faith. Righteousness is a faith. Forgiveness of sins, blotting out our transgressions, covering our iniquities, that is a faith. Now look at verse 13. For the promise that Abraham should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. Not only do we have in Christ perfect justification and perfect righteousness and no guilt and forgiveness of sin, But we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. When I lie down to die and they bury my body, Christ said that I shall be taken into the presence of God, and I shall be received as an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And on the resurrection day, my body shall be brought forth, and I will stand in his presence an heir of eternal glory. And I shall ever, forever, and ever live and reign with Jesus Christ. Now that's the it. Our text says, therefore, it is of faith. What is of faith? Justification is of faith. Righteousness is of faith. Forgiveness is of faith. Our eternal inheritance is of faith. It is not of works. It is not of law. It is not of religion. It is of faith. 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 And then the apostle uses the example of Abraham in verse 17. Now I want to look at two or three things here in verse 17 through 22. First of all, let's establish this. Abraham was saved, right? No doubt about it. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he gave the example of the man who was in hell, the rich man who was in hell, and Lazarus who was in Abraham's bosom, paradise was referred to as Abraham's bosom. So Abraham was saved. We know that. Abraham knew and walked with God. We know that. Abraham is in glory. We know that. Abraham is called the father of those who work. No, the father of those who believe. Abraham is called the father of the religious. No, the father of those who believe. So we're certain of that. All right, let's see how Abraham received these blessings. In verse 17 it says, as it is written, I have made thee, Abraham, a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. When God came to him and said, Abraham, leave your father's house and go to a land I'll show you, Abraham believed God, and he left not knowing where he was going, but he believed God. That's what I'm calling on you to do. I'm saying that justification and righteousness and forgiveness of sin and eternal life is by faith. And that faith is believing God. It's believing God. I'm not asking you to believe the preacher or believe the creeds or believe the catechisms. I'm asking you to believe God. And Abraham did. He didn't know where he was going, but he believed God. And God came to him when he was about 100 years old, and his wife was 90, and told him he was going to have a son. And he believed God, not knowing how, but he believed God. He said, I just don't understand the Bible. The Scripture doesn't say that a man is saved by understanding the Bible. It says he's saved by believing it. Abraham believed God. He didn't know how. And one time God came to him and said, I want you to take that son, that only son, that son whom thou lovest, and take him to the top of Mount Moriah and sacrifice him as an offering for sin. And Abraham believed God, not knowing why, but he believed God. You can't believe men, but you can believe God. You can't believe religion, but you can believe God. And Abraham believed God. That's how he was justified. That's how he received a perfect standing, righteousness. That's how his sins were put away. That's how he inherited eternal glory. He believed God. One time, the Apostle Paul was on board a ship. Ship was about to sink. And everybody on there who knew anything about sailing, anything about storms, all of those mariners, they said it's bound to sink. It can't stay up. And Paul came to him and he said, sirs, be of good cheer. I'm sure those sailors must have said, this is an awful time to talk about being of good cheer. The boat's about to go down and we're all going to drown. Be of good cheer. There appeared unto me this night the angel of the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve. And he said, Paul, the ship will sink, but not one life will be lost. I've given you all aboard the ship. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. I believe God. I believe God that it shall be exactly as he said. Look at verse 18. Let's follow Abraham's profession, Abraham's foundation. Verse 18, he believed God, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. God came and said, Abraham, get thee out of thy father's house to land I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation, and I will give thee a son. And through that son, I'll bless all nations. What was God talking about? Abraham knew what he was talking about. He was talking about the Messiah. God said, Abraham, the Messiah is going to come through your seed. And the central object of Abraham's faith was Christ, the Messiah. The foundation of his faith was the Word of God. He believed God. And the object of his faith was the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer of Israel. He believed that Christ would come. Those are two things that you must remember. The foundation of faith is the Word of God. I believe God. And the object of faith is Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord is our representative before the law. You say, how do we have a perfect righteousness as if we had obeyed the law ourselves? Christ, the Son of God, came down here to this earth and took on himself our flesh, the likeness of sinful flesh, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He became a man. And as a man, as our representative, he met the law and obeyed it. And in him I obeyed the law. In him I have a perfect righteousness. And then when he went to the cross of Calvary, as my representative before the justice of God, the arrow of God's wrath plunged into his heart, and the sword of God's justice plunged into his heart. And he bled and died under the wrath of God in my place. And so in him I have a perfect justification. And right now, Jesus Christ, the man, is at the right hand of the Father. And there he is our mediator, our advocate, our lawyer. And he pleads for us. And there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's a man on the right hand of God. And that man is pleading not what you are doing, not what you ought to do, not what you're promising to do, not what you hope to do. He's pleading what he's already done for you. In your place and in your stead. My righteousness is Christ. My justification is Christ. My standing is Christ. And Abraham looked to the Messiah. The object of his faith was Christ. Then verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. God said, Abraham, you'll have a son. And through that son will come the Messiah. And Abraham considered no difficulties too great for God. You know, somebody said, well, my sins are so great. God is greater. Somebody said, well, my transgressions are so great. God is greater. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. But I'm so weak. God's so strong. My heart is so hard. God is so good. My spiritual soul is so dead. God is so triumphant. There's no difficulties too great. God is able. God is able. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through faith, was strong in faith, gave the glory to God, and being persuaded that God was able, to perform all that he had promised. You believe that? Abraham was persuaded that what God had promised, God could do. Do you believe Christ is able to save you? Do you believe Christ is able to look down from heaven upon you and love you in his grace and mercy in the dunghill of sin and lift you with his everlasting arms of love and wash you and cleanse you and spotlessly bathe you in his righteousness and put a crown on your head and seat you on a throne and present you to his Father faultless and without blame. You believe that? I do. Are you willing to be saved by Christ alone? Are you willing to take up the yoke of the Son of God? Are you willing to bear his cross? Are you willing for him to be your master? Are you willing to confess him before men? Are you willing to leave everything to Christ and Christ alone? That's what Abraham, that's what it says here about Abraham. He believed God. His faith and his confidence was in the Messiah. Christ said, Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced and was glad. And Abraham considered no difficulties too great for God to overcome. But he was strong in faith and gave glory to God and believed that God could perform everything that he said. He believed God. One day a little boy's mother called him in and said, Billy, I want you to go down to the store and get something for me. He said, all right. What is it? She said, well, I bought a vase down at the store, paid $10 for it. And I had too many packages when I bought it and couldn't bring it home. So I told the man I'd send you after it. You go down and get it for me, will you? And bring it home, and I come straight home. And be careful with my vase and don't drop it and break it. He said, all right. So he went down to the store, and the man gave him that big, tall, beautiful vase that his mother had bought. And he was on his way home with the vase in his arms, and he met his little friend Jimmy. And Jimmy was bouncing a basketball. And Jimmy said, Billy, put the vase down and play ball with me. No, I better not. Mother told me to come straight home and not let anything happen to the vase. We're not going to let anything happen to the vase. Just set it down over there on the sidewalk and let's play basketball, and then you can take it on home. No, I better not. Mother said bring it straight home, and something might happen to the vase. Nothing's going to happen to the vase. All right. So he set it down over there on the sidewalk, and they were passing the basketball and dribbling it and bouncing it, you know, and throwing it. And they weren't there 30 seconds till that basketball hit a fence and bounced off the fence and hit the vase and broke it into 1,000 pieces. Of course, Jimmy ran away, and little Billy went over there, and he stood and looked at that beautiful vase in 1,000 pieces on the sidewalk. And he knelt down. He picked up one of the biggest pieces. It looked like it was the foundation or the bottom of the vase, and he set it down there, and he reached and got another piece and put it up against it. It looked like that's where it went. And he held it there, and he thought, well, I'll try to put this back together, you know, maybe get me some glue and fix it up. Mother will never know it's been broken. So he held those pieces, and he reached for another, and when he reached for it, that piece fell off. And he shoved it back on. He reached and got another one. He put another one on. He had three pieces together. But he looked around. There were all those other pieces. When he reached for one, that one would fall. When he reached for another one, that one would fall. And after a while, he figured it was a hopeless task. And he just sat down on the curb and started crying. And he cried, and he cried, and he cried. And after a while, as he sat there crying over the broken vase, he sensed the presence of somebody standing over him, looking down at him. And he looked up, and it was his daddy. And his daddy had already surveyed the situation and knew what had happened, but he said, Billy, what happened here? Well, Billy told him the story. He said, Mom sent me to the store to get this vase, and she told me to bring it straight home and not play, but said, Jimmy talked me into playing, and we put the vase down. I broke it. And, Daddy, I tried, but I can't get it back together. And his daddy reached in his pocket and pulled out a $10 bill and handed him and said, now, Jimmy, go down to the store, and I'll buy another vase to take the place of the one you broke, and you take it home to Mother. My friend, God gave you and me a perfect law. A perfect law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. And these perfect laws of God not only reach the hand and the feet and the eyes and the ears, but the thoughts and the imagination and the attitude. And he said, you keep that law now. You keep that law. Don't you break it. Don't you break it. But we've broken it, not only in one point, but in 2 points and 3 points and 4 points. And we're guilty of the whole law of God. We've failed. And we've tried to put it back together. We've said, well, we may kill, we may hate, but we don't steal. And we may steal, but we don't commit adultery. We may commit adultery, but we don't covet. We may covet, but we don't bear false witness. We bear false witness, but at least we don't take God's name in vain. And we keep trying to justify ourselves, and we keep trying to put the pieces together. And when one piece gets a pretty good bit of work on it, another piece falls off. We give a little attention to that one, we come up short somewhere else. And we get a little strength there, and we come up weak somewhere else. And finally, when we come to the place where we're without strength and without hope and without help and without ability, and we just sit down on the curbstone of life and cry and say, Lord, I cannot please you. The Lord Jesus comes along and he says, what's wrong? Lord, I'm lost. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. I'm naked. I've broken the law of God. I've sinned against God, and God's going to whip me, and God's going to call me to account for breaking the vase. God's going to bring me before judgment for my sins, and I'm lost. And the Lord Jesus Christ pulls out a perfect righteousness, which he worked out as a man. He came down here in the flesh, and as a man, he obeyed this law, every jot and tittle, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ worked out for you and me a beautiful vase, prettier than the one Adam broke. He worked out a righteousness better than the one you broke. He worked out a perfect righteousness, one that can never be broken, that can never fail, that can never be taken away. And he says, you want it? Do you want it? Now, brother, you'll never want his till you realize you've lost yours. There's the problem. You'll never want his till you realize you've lost yours. As long as you think you can take that old vase you've broken and piece it back together and take it to the Father and say, you like this one, Father? And the Father said, no, I don't like that one. I don't like that one. God can be satisfied with no less than perfection. God can demand no more than perfection. But you better have perfection. You don't have it, do you? When you realize you don't have it, then you'll look to Christ. And it is a faith. It's a faith. It's not earned. It's not bought. It is a faith. It is received as a gift. All right. Now, look at this. One more statement. Therefore, it is a faith. Why is it a faith? For two reasons. Will you stay with me a minute? First of all, it is a faith that it might be by grace. That's the reason it's by faith, that it might be by grace. Now, salvation is by faith alone. Not by works, not by law, not by merit, not by payment, not by condition, but by faith. Why? That it might be of grace. Now, if any work or any merit or any payment or any condition enters into the salvation of my soul, it's not by grace, it's by works. In other words, if I may pay you just a nickel for something, it doesn't matter how big it is, how important it is. If I pay anything for it, it's not a gift. I've earned it. I don't care what I pay you. I may not. You say, but you didn't pay me what it was worth. That doesn't matter. I paid you something. And if I pay you anything at all, it's not a gift. It's a purchase. And if salvation, if redemption, if justification, if righteousness come by works, it's not grace. If it's grace, it's not works. If it's works, it's not grace. If it's mercy, it's not works. If it's works, it's not mercy. And therefore, he says salvation's by grace and faith, that it might not be of works, that God might get all the glory. Now, let me show you something in Galatians chapter 4. Turn over here to Galatians chapter 4. This is mighty important right here. You say, well, I think that a man has to make himself acceptable before God. I think he has to do this and do that and do the other in order to be acceptable. I think the law enters into our salvation. All right, listen to this. Galatians 4:21. Tell me, Paul said, you that desire to be under the law, you that desire to be under works for salvation, do you not hear the law? Don't you know what the law demands? Don't you know what the law requires? If you hope to be accepted by God by what you do, do you realize what you have to do? Do you realize what you have to produce? Do you not hear the law of God? It is a perfect law. It is a holy law. It is a law so holy and so perfect that you have to be as good as God in order to fulfill it. Only God can fulfill it. It's as holy as God. And then look at Galatians 5, verse 3. I testify again to every man that is circumcised, every man that's under the law, every man that desires to be under works for salvation, I testify this to you, you are a debtor to do the whole law. To pray for them that curse you, to take off your coat and give it to the stranger, to forgive 70 times 7, to love God with all your heart, to love your neighbors yourself, to pray for your enemies, to feed them that curse you, never to allow one thought of hate, envy, jealousy, lust, malice, unkindness ever in any way to come near to enter in your heart, to always, at all times, in all circumstances, under all conditions, to think that which is holy and pure and righteous and of God. That's a tough assignment, isn't it, for an old rebel like you? You can't make it, can you? All right, why don't you quit trying to buy salvation and receive it by grace? It is of faith that it might be of grace. And if God lets you pay a nickel, you'll brag about it forever. If God lets you pay a nickel, you'd brag about it throughout the endless ages of eternity. Lord, I preached in your name. Lord, I did many wonderful works in your name. I never knew you. I never knew you. The thief on the cross cried, Lord, just remember me. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the publicans and the harlots enter heaven before you. They know they're sinners. They need grace. They need mercy. They need righteousness. They'll give God the glory. You won't give God the glory. Therefore, they enter heaven and you go to hell. It is of faith that it might be of grace. Now, secondly, and this is the most important thing that I'm going to say. You listen to it. Secondly, it is of faith that it might be of grace, that God might get all the glory. But here's the second reason why salvation is by faith. It's by faith to the end, or for this reason, that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Now, brethren, salvation based on human merit has always failed. It's failed under every dispensation from the Garden of Eden to this present time. Men have failed under every age, under every circumstance, under every dispensation. No place can give any assurance or safety or security. God made a perfect garden back yonder and put man and woman in it, and they fell. God saved Noah from the flood, saved him supernaturally, unusually, from a flood in an ark. He wasn't off that ark 15 minutes till he'd broken God's law again. God miraculously brought Lot out of Sodom and led him out there to a cave and let him see the cities, the perverted cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, consumed in his wrath. And you know what happened to Lot. God made David the most powerful man in the world. He gave him the kingdom of kingdoms on this earth and promised the Messiah would sit on his throne. And poor David, he just walked the law of God under his feet. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. God said, Solomon, ask what you want. Give me wisdom. God gave him wisdom above all men. And he played the fool. And then the apostles, God, the Lord Jesus Christ down, came down here and chose 12 of them, and one of them was a devil. And then the early church, the tongues of fire, the speaking in other languages, the raising of the dead, the healing of the sick, and still Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost. I'll tell you, every dispensation, every age, every condition, every circumstance under which God has placed the sinner has failed. He's failed. So it's got to be by faith that I might be saved, that it might be sure. It's got to be by faith. If that thief on the cross is saved, it can't be any way but faith. Because he can't walk for God. His feet are nailed to a tree. He can't wash. He can't work. He can't witness. He's dying. So it's got to be by faith. And you, my dear friend, you may be 65 years old and you've been a Christian for 25 years and you've lived in the church and walked with God. You ain't home yet. And there's a good possibility that you'll fall tomorrow. Good possibility. In fact, it's almost a dead certainty. Aren't you glad salvation's not by works? If it's by works, you'd go to hell tomorrow. But salvation's by faith. Aren't you glad? Well, I tell you, if I thought salvation was by what I did or what I presented or what I gave to God and depended on me and on my walk and on my purity of thought and purity of attitude and failure to ever one time deviate from the law of God, I'd be shaking like a reed in a tornado. But I'm really quiet in my spirit this morning because salvation by faith. It's by grace. It's in Christ. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on Him. It depends on Him. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Oh, God, let Thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by Thy help I'm come, and I hope by Thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. It is of faith, justification, righteousness, forgiveness, eternal glory. It's by faith. It's to believe God. It's to believe His Word. It's to believe His Son is our Savior. And it's by faith that it might be grace and not works. And it's by faith that your salvation might be sure. Your salvation by faith is as sure as the throne of God. But your salvation by works, oh brother, your salvation by works will fail because you'll fail. I predict you'll fail before this day's over. I predict you'll fail before you leave this congregation. I predict you'll fail before I say amen. I predict you're failing right now because you're a son of Adam and you've got an unclean heart and an unclean spirit. I predict you've already failed. But in Christ, I cannot fail. Our Father, bless the message to our hearts, how we long to be in Christ. Not judged by our own righteousness, not judged by our works, but justified in Him, cleansed in Him, accepted in the Beloved, Christ our hope, our refuge, our strength, our Redeemer. We want to please Thee, O God, but we know in the flesh no man can please Thee. Thy good pleasure is Christ. But we want to be more like the Master. We want our lives to be conformed to His image. We want men to see us and glorify God who is our Father. Help us to walk like children of God. Help us to avoid all appearance of evil. Grant that our lives may be so dedicated to Christ that others may see Christ in us. We pray in His name and for His glory. Amen.